Well, today is August 26th, correct?
Yes.
All day, right? Now, remember what we were talking about 3 weeks ago? Maybe 2 weeks ago? No, this has to be 3 weeks ago. We were talking about Don and Jan celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary, yes. Right? Did you folks have a good time? Did you celebrate it royal?
We went down to the Masters, the beach, and spent a few nights down on the beach, and went down there a good time.
Okay, great. Fantastic. Well, congratulations again.
Thank you.
It's a great milestone. Barb and I are still looking forward to try to reach there. All right, a day at a time. On this date in 1948, something was happening on the East Coast that sounds a lot like this past year. They were having a heat wave. I mean a big heat wave. On August 26, 1948, it was 108 degrees in New York City. It had been over 100 for over a week. 33 people died in the heat wave in New York City alone, and it hit the whole Northeast. In Philadelphia, the temperatures had been highest on record for all the time that records have been kept, for the entire summer. But guess what was happening in Philadelphia? They were having the Democratic Convention, the Republican Convention, and the Progressive Party Convention. All three parties, unprecedented, having their convention in the same city. And it was so hot. They had huge problems. And people did not forget. It was 52 years before Philadelphia could convince any of the political parties to come back to Philadelphia for a political convention. It was just too hot.
You know, Bill, these people are talking about this is part of global warming.
Right. It started a long time ago.
Is there a war warming?
I don't know. Maybe not. But anyway, as we're talking about such things, you know, we think of the way events can be repeated and the way events have impact on history down the road. And as we're in the book Revelation, we're seeing a series of events that are yet future that are going to be exceeding anything that has been experienced before that time. These are going to be unique things, unique events that take place. And we were looking at Revelation chapter 14, and we were talking about verses 1 through 12 last time. And so I'm going to have us read together verses 13 through the end of the chapter, just to remind us of where we're at in the last part of Revelation chapter 14. As we take a look at these unprecedented events and begin to understand some of the impact these events are going to have for the future. Let's start at verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth, and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Astounding, right? We had talked about three previous angels, and we had seen their messages already as we looked. The first one brought a warning of the hour of God's judgment, that it was at hand, and he brought a command to fear God, glorify God, and to worship God. The second angel, in verse 8, pronounced doom for Babylon, which would be the center of the beast's counterfeit kingdom in that future time. And the third angel gave a message concerning the doom of that counterfeit kingdom and its citizens, along with the man of sin, that they would be destroyed. And it warned about receiving the mark of the beast and worshiping him, that God's wrath would be poured out in full measure upon all those who worshiped the beast. So the herald was given, the announcement was proclaimed, that the kingdom is doomed, it is to be judged by God, it will be destroyed, and the true kingdom of Christ set up in its place. So as we come next, we have the voice of the Spirit of God rather than the voice of an angel. And the voice of the Spirit of God gives a blessing or a beatitude. And notice here that as this blessing or beatitude is given, it says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." And the response of the Spirit is yes, so they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. We saw the same word for rest mentioned earlier in chapter 6 in the first series of judgments, the seal judgments. Look at chapter 6, verse 11. "And there was given to each of them," those who had been martyred for the cause of Christ and because of the word of God, "there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest," the same word, "for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also." The fascinating thing here is that now we're talking about that rest that is to be entered into, that will be eternal, and that is to be the reward of those who have served Christ and those who have died for the Lord. And the idea is they have a very short time left, the same as those previous groups of that previous group of martyrs was told, "You have a short time left." But notice here, the rest continues the same. I couldn't help but think of that with regard to the tragic accident with Paul, the student from Korea, and that the fact is that he has entered into his rest, that he is free of all the turmoil and toils of this earth and is before his Savior and is at rest. His burden has been removed. And we are all looking forward to that day ourselves. And the point of this is that when we die, we enter that rest, even though the rest that is to come when all the program of redemption is completed is also talked about in Scripture. When we die and go home with the Lord, we've already entered into the rest that is yet to come for all those who are coming in the future who will die in Christ. And that rest, which will be part of the inheritance of the saints forever and ever in the presence of God. To me, that's amazing, because if we look in the Scriptures, one of the things we see constantly is the living church, living believers on the earth right now, we do not have all the rest or all the redemption that is yet to come to us. We only experience part of it in this life. And so while we are alive, we only see those things progressively and in part. But when we die to be with Christ, we will suddenly enter into the fullness of all that he has given. And that is a blessed promise, it's a blessed hope that we have. And I find it fascinating that in the midst of this time of giving this message, we come back again to that message of rest for those who are departed in Christ. Let's go to the next individual. we have an individual in verse 14 that is sitting on a white cloud, and he's like a son of man having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And the question is, who is this? Who is this individual? What evidence indicates that the person on the white cloud in verse 14 is or might be Christ? What evidence do you see in the passage or in the text that would tell you that this could be Christ? Which? Okay, the reference to the Son of Man. Characteristic title used of Christ, but also used in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Interestingly, we have the same phraseology used of Jesus, or the phraseologies that remind us of Daniel 7 already in Revelation chapter 1. So from the very beginning of this book, we have been comparing it with things in Daniel chapter 7, and that is a very strong piece of evidence. What else do you see in the text that might indicate that this is Christ? Go ahead.
I think the white cloud usually represents purity.
All right. Okay, and who has purity?
Jesus Christ.
He's clothed in white in Revelation chapter 1, the same emblem of purity, righteousness, and holiness. What else? That's two pieces of evidence. The golden crown. All right. And interestingly, it's a different word used for crown here than we've seen used of the crown worn by the man of sin who's seated on a white horse back in the book of Revelation. It's a different word for crown. This is the crown of Christ. This is the crown that it shows that he is ruler and that he is the one who has been victor. Not just ruler, but victor. He is victorious. The beast is not going to be victorious. Remember the message that Ed Heinsohn gave us in the DVD we watched months ago on the book of Revelation? What did he say the bottom line message of the book of Revelation is? In two words, we win. We win because Christ is victor. He is victorious. He wins. And we share that victory in him. All right? What else do you see? Anything else? There would be evidence that this might be Christ. Yes, Dave.
Would the sickle be an allusion to him as judge or as victor in
relation to him? Amen. Yes, the sickle indicates that he's judge. Now, notice later we're going to see another angel with a sickle also. But elsewhere in Scripture, when we see that sickle and when we talk about judgment, it is Christ who is given the authority for all judgment. Now, there's another reason too. We have a phrase here used in verse 14. Then I looked and behold. The same phrase was used in verse 1. Then I looked and behold. And who's the one we first see in verse 1? The Lamb, Jesus Christ. These two phrases divide chapter 14, and they are used to reintroduce the key figure, who is Jesus. So there's another piece of evidence. We already mentioned one like the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, from Daniel chapter 7 and John chapter 5, verses 22 and 27. And just this is occurring, as we talked about earlier, this is occurring just prior to the return of Jesus Christ to the earth, when his feet touch upon the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14, and the mountain divides east and west and moves north and south. The use of a sickle in judgment, as Dave mentioned there. Joel 3:13, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. The person who treads the winepress of the wrath of God is Jesus Christ himself. And we see that picture three times in Scripture, in three different locations. Not only at Jerusalem in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, but also in Isaiah chapter 63 in Edom. Who is this who comes from Edom, Isaiah writes in chapter 63? With garments of glowing colors from Bozrah, this one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Who can say that? Only Jesus. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. In other words, the program of redemption is going to be completed now as he comes to judge the earth. It's not an angel. We do not speak of angels with these types of terms and with these types of descriptions and background. This has to be Jesus Christ. Notice the fourth angel in verse 15. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." And so here, this angel is encouraging Christ in execution of the judgment that he has come to execute upon the earth. And it's interesting because we see that in the New Testament, we find the angels also participate in judgment. We see that with the fifth angel in verse 17. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And by the way, before I forget here, remember in verse 14, we do not have the phrase, another angel. Notice we had that before. We had in chapter 14, after we have the vision of Christ, we have in verse 6, I saw another angel. Verse 8, another angel. Verse 9, another angel. And then in verse 17, another angel. Verse 18, another angel. But you do not have that phrase in verse 14. There's another argument for it being Christ in verse 14. It's not described as another angel. This fifth angel comes out of heaven, and he has a sharp sickle. He is going to participate in that judgment. And we see that in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age." Notice they're sent to go and cut down the false wheat, the tares, and cast them into the fire. That is part of what the angels participate in. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it's talking about angels participating in judgment, not delivering the righteous, but in judging the unrighteous. The sixth angel in verses 18 to 20. The sixth angel is fascinating. It says that there is an answer to the prayers of the saints that comes from the altar in heaven. That prayer that we read about in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, and because of the testimony which they had maintained, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them, we read this earlier, you saw that, so that we might have this work completed by Christ. Christ is going to reward them. He has come to answer their prayers. They said, "How long?" And he's answering, "Now. I'm coming now. I'm going to judge now. We're going to bring this kingdom of the Antichrist, the man of sin, to an end now. It will be finished. It will be completed. And the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of God and of his Christ, his Messiah." That is what is happening. Now, look at that picture as we finish up today. Look at the picture. You may have read this before and said, "Whoa, what's this all about?" The wine press was trodden outside the city, and the blood came out from the wine press up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Now, that's the city of Jerusalem being talked about. The same wine press talked about in Joel chapter 3. I told you there are three of those. We saw one in Edom. We saw one here at Jerusalem. There's a third one at Megiddo, at Armageddon, at the Battle of Armageddon. You will have Christ treading the winepress of his wrath. What does this mean? What are we to understand by this river of blood in verse 20? It is approximately 4 feet deep to the horse's bridle and 180 to 200 miles in length, depending on how you measure the Greek stadia that is being used here in the text. The average width of the Jordan River is 20 feet. Okay? Keep that in mind. That means that if you have 180 miles of 4 foot deep blood, or blood mixed with water, that's 76,032,000 cubic feet of fluid. Or, put it another way, 2,275,035,000 quarts. We'll talk about that. Now, if Jesus treads the winepress of his wrath at Jerusalem, that valley that's created by the dividing of the Mount of Olives will flow down toward the Jordan River and the Jordan Valley. There's part of the distance. At Bozrah, he treads the winepress of his wrath, and the blood flows again toward the Araba, toward the southern end of the Jordan Rift. And if we draw lines here from Megiddo down through the valley, because there'll probably be a change in that valley as well in the future, according to Scripture, there that length gives you the 180 to 200 miles. Now that is a lot of blood. And that's a lot of deaths. Let's think about that a little bit more. One person's blood, we have approximately 5 quarts of blood in our body. If this is 100% blood in that river, 4 feet deep, 20 feet wide, and 180 miles long, that would require the deaths of 455,000 people, 455 million people, a half billion people. All right? That is 1/12 of today's population. But remember what we already saw in the book of Revelation, how many people have died? Half of the entire population of the world has already died by the time this takes place. Half. Leaving 3.5 billion. If this were to begin today, that'd be about 3.5 billion still. There are plenty of people then to fulfill this from those who gather to fight against Jesus Christ in the final three battles at Armageddon, at Jerusalem, and at Bozrah. If it's 50% blood, that's only 250 million people. If it's 5% blood, it only requires about 23 million to die. This is perfectly feasible. It's not impossible. It's not out of the realm of possibility that that's exactly what this is all about. But it also points us to something. This is a serious thing to go against the living God and his Christ. The wages of sin is death. And in that day, death is going to be quick, and it's going to be violent, and it's going to be awful, because the patience of God has run its course. His mercy has been exhausted. The program of redemption must be brought to conclusion, and his righteousness and holiness must pervade all of creation. And that's why this is going to occur. And that's why we have a sense of urgency about serving Christ today, and also a sense of thanksgiving for what he has done for us to rescue us from that end, should we be among them. Don, you had something.
I'm just wondering, is that why they ultimately call it the Dead Sea?
Not really. It's called the Dead Sea just because it's the dead end of the water. It doesn't flow out from there. But in that day it'll have a new meaning, won't it? And be red with blood. Now, you know, we don't want to end on this note that is so gory. We want to again focus our attention on implications regarding our Savior, Jesus Christ. So as we finish this Revelation 14, what have we learned about Jesus Christ? Number one, Jesus is the Lamb of God on Mount Zion with 144,000. He is the Lamb of God because he takes away the sin of all the world. The name of Jesus is written on the foreheads of the 144,000. They serve him. They belong to him. He protects them. He leads them. And he cares for them. He does the same for us.
Bill, you know, those are the heads of those men are Jewish people.
That's right. 144,000 Jewish men. That's right. So God is going to fulfill his promise to Israel. Israel will have their redeemed. Now, you and I, as we look at each other, I don't know, you know, Daryl and I and Don, we have pretty high foreheads and we got a lot of space to write a name on. You don't see it written on there. But in reality, when we come to Jesus Christ, we belong to him as fully as if it were stamped or branded on our foreheads, right? And what do people see when they see us when we're in the Santa Clarita Valley or traveling throughout this world? When we walk in accordance with what God asks us to do in his word, people see Christ. When we live according to the hope we have in him, oh, before Kathy leaves, I've got to say something. Kathy, don't walk out real quickly, all right? Did everyone see the signal this week with the article about Kathy and her dental work? You've got to see it. It's a great article. Kathy does dental work for children, and notice who she was working on. Two of our own. Two of the Suspettus' girls were in the article as well, and they interviewed Vicky. Kathy does great dental work with children. If you have children with dental work, she's the gal to talk to and see. But you've got to read that article. Because you see, there is one who is seen for what she does in this community publicly and what she does as a dentist, that people see Christ in her. And she's part of the witness of our Savior in this community. I just wanted to thank you, Kathy, for being so faithful. Now you can go. I just wanted to get that in before you left. Didn't want to do it with you absent. Butch would cry. So as we're talking about that testimony, you see, that's what we have. People should see Christ in us. And the hope we have should cause people to ask us about the hope we have in Christ. The 144,000 follow Jesus wherever he goes. He draws them. He's attractive to them, the same as we should be. We should be attracted to him. We should be following him always. Jesus will see those who are tormented in fire and brimstone forever and ever. He beholds them. He sees them. He is the judge. He's the one who puts them there. And he's the only one who is worthy of bringing that judgment because he has paid the penalty that they have rejected. Jesus is the object of the persevering believer's faith. Those believers that are resting in him even though they've died as martyrs. Those believers waiting for the rest yet to come. He is our object of our faith. And Jesus judges unbelievers at the end of the tribulation period. He's the one who will bring this to an end. It's his kingdom that will replace the kingdom of the man of sin. The true king will come and will reign, and he will destroy the false king, the counterfeit. We have a wonderful Savior, don't we? We ought to praise him for that. And we will hear it. Mark.
I have a videotape made up for my boys to look at. Should I be gone, they can't hide.
Amen.
And I'm telling them, this is what you've got to do, this is what you can.
Okay. Amen.
I hope they will, if they have to read that, they will become tribulation saints.
Amen. Good. We all need to be having a testimony and leaving one behind, right? What are we leaving behind as a testimony and legacy? Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. Thank you for Solomon and Jackie coming and sharing their testimony, their heart's burden for the children of Uganda, for the ministry of the gospel in that land. Thank you for sending Tim and Donna there to be of help and to bring the Legacy Academy alongside of the school there and to help to make this come to pass. We thank you for the faithfulness of our missionaries, Shannon and Danielle, and the ministry they've had over these past 10 years in Uganda. And we praise you for their faithfulness. Pray that you continue to keep them safe. We know that they often have disease that they are fighting, discouragement at times, the weight of ministry, and yet the great joy of watching you at work in giving a harvest of souls. Father, I thank you for Kathy also and her faithfulness in that which she does in her vocational life and seeking to help young people as well in another way as a dentist, and for the testimony she has with those around her and those to whom she ministers. And we pray that you'll just continue to bless Butch and Kathy in the days and months and years ahead. Father, we again remember the family, the Korean family, and the loss of their son, Paul, and pray that you will cause your peace to reside in their hearts. We pray that if the father is a believer, that you'll comfort him in that, that you'll give him a clear testimony. We pray for the salvation of the unsaved members of the family. We pray for the many students who have been impacted by this, who have witnessed the tragedy, experienced the disappointment of being unable to save him physically, and the difficulty of dealing with that reality. And I just pray that you'll give them comfort and peace in their lives. I thank you for the message Dr. MacArthur brought to them the other day in the gym, and pray that you'll just seal that to hearts and minds. And Lord, may this just cause the coming year to be a greater year of seeing those students who aren't saved come to Christ, to see students who are saved dedicate their lives more fully to Christ. May this in the end produce a great harvest out of the testimony of one and out of the tragedy of one, because of the hope we have in Christ, and the rest that he is now experiencing is that which is offered to all who will come to Christ and trust in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.